1 Samuel. Now, once again, there's no way you're going to cover 31 chapters in a Sunday school lesson, but if we can give you an overview so that next time you come to 1 Samuel, I can get you started and I can whet your taste buds. Me teaching you little sections of Scripture on Sunday can whet your taste buds, but honestly, your life changes when you hunger for the Word of God and you read the Bible yourself. And if the only time you read your Bible is on Sunday and Wednesday nights when you come to church, I don't know what to tell you, but you're going to struggle. You're going to hurt. I hope this helps you, and that's why we're teaching through the Bible. We're covering these lessons. What is the purpose of 1 Samuel? We've covered the law. We've covered the time of Moses and Joshua, the division of the land. Then we got into the horrible time of Judges, and Ruth is somewhere in the time of Judges. It doesn't say where, but that dark apostasy where they never, and then they get delivered, and then they go into apostasy again, and it's just a horrible cycle. Here's the question. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, they call it the time of the kings. It would help you if you understand, if you've never read the Bible through, 1 Samuel goes right into 2 Samuel, right into 1 Kings, and right into 2 Kings. Then, 1 and 2 Chronicles starts it over again. So if you're reading your Bible and you're going, okay, they're mentioning the kings twice, why are they doing this? It's not, most people look at it as, this is a section, this is a section, this is a section. I think that causes confusion. If you knew the first four flow right into each other, that'll help you when you read it. Second of all, how come the same kings are mentioned here and mentioned here? When you read 1 and 2 Kings, the emphasis is on the kings of the north and their apostasy and how no good king was in the north. When you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, the emphasis is going to be on the kings of the south and how there were six good kings, and from this lineage would come the Savior. Amen. About 600 years later. These are the history books of the kings in your Bible. Most of the kings were bad. Most of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's only five or six that did right. When you're looking at the kings, one more of you and then we'll dive into this. When you're looking at the kings, King David's the greatest king in the Bible. He was so good, you say, but he committed adultery and murder, and he was the man after God's own heart. He's the only man in the Bible that God said pursued me and loved me to the point where God makes a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7, and 1 Chronicles is going to make mention of it, where God said, when I set up my kingdom for 1,000 years, and the Lord Jesus is King of Kings, you, David, will rule over Jerusalem. Jesus is King of Kings, right? He's King of all the kings. He'll rule everything, but who will sit on the throne of Jerusalem and rule while Jesus is ruling the world? David will. So you need to pay attention to King David when you read your Bible. He did more than kill Goliath. He is the king that God said is going to rule Jerusalem, and he's referred to it throughout the rest of your Bible. So 1 Samuel is going to give you an introduction. Okay, so pay attention to David. There's more about him as a king than there is any of the kings, because this is the one who is a type of the Lord Jesus, and this is the one God refers to. So David is a significant. I one time as a Christian 20 years ago, somebody pointed that out to me. You know, if David's the only man in the Bible that's a man after God's own heart, then wouldn't you profit? Then what made him that? How come nobody else was? So I sat down with a notebook and a pen, and I read the life of David, and I started making notes. What did he do? What did he do that made him a man after God's own heart, that God said, you love me so much, I'm going to let you sit over my people for 1,000 years, and you'll be the one ruling out of Jerusalem as Jesus is king over everybody. Amen? So, David is very significant. Last, and then we'll dive in. Keep on following me here. How do you go from God leading the people from Exodus, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, God led them. That is a theocracy. God was leading them, right? God was the one telling them where to go, giving them the laws. How do you go from a theocracy to a monarchy where a man is sitting on the throne? 1 Samuel answers that question. To answer that, before we get into 1 Samuel 1, go to chapter 8, verses 5 and 7. Go to chapter 8. So they go from a theocracy to a monarchy. That's very significant because from this point on, David's going to be the greatest king they have, and everything goes downhill from there. They're eventually going to end up in bondage. Then you have the post-exile books. We looked at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then the New Testament comes on. By the time Jesus comes, Judaism is dried up in a shell. It's powerless. It's just a form, like it is today. Judaism is nothing. I mean, they observe the Passover. They observe all these religious rituals that point to the Lord Jesus, but they don't know who he is. You say, well, there's Messianic Jews. Very few. There are some. But the veil is over their eyes until Jesus comes again. So the downhill trend for Israel starts here in chapter 8. Watch this. And just you can mark it and look at it later. This is, I'm just going to read verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Bathsheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Here's what makes Samuel interesting. He was the last of the judges and first of the prophets. And that he's one of the few people in the Bible like Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brethren. He's one of the few people in the Bible that God didn't record any sin on. We know he sinned, but God didn't record it. If Samuel did do anything, if there was a sin, I don't think you can call it that, but if there was a flaw, he didn't raise his sons right. So when he tried to put his sons in place, they're obviously, I don't think they're as immoral as Hophni and Phinehas at the first part of the chapter, but Israel doesn't want them. Your sons are not like you. He was a man of God, which let me just pause here just for a second. Name a man that God greatly used in the Bible whose kids turned out right. Very few. You'll search long and hard. I'm not justifying anything. I'm just trying to say if the devil can go after somebody who's influencing God's people, then I would think his kids would be under a heavy attack. So here we go. Here's Samuel. His boys cannot do what he did. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Watch. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They rejected God, and they said, we don't want God to be our king anymore. We want a man. We want to be just like the other nations. We don't want the specificity or the individuality of being the only nation whose God is the Lord. We want to be like everybody else. They've got a king. We want a king, and notice this, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Samuel's frustrated, and we're going to look at one more passage here, but he's very angry as a prophet. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God said, Samuel, this is all about the people's attitude towards me as their God. They don't want me as their king. You say, Pastor, that's really severe. Okay, you're in chapter 8. Go to chapter 12 and look at it again. Ready? You need to understand this because 1 Samuel is going to, once again, it answers the question, how did God's people go from having God as the leader in a theocracy to a monarchy where basically nothing goes well? King David's great, Solomon's richest man, wisest, but he blows it, gets so many wives that he can't do what God tells him to do. So they call Solomon the king with half a heart. Then the rest of the kings, it's sporadic. This king does good, and Five kings later, then this king will do. But nothing goes well from this point on. Everything is downhill. You need to know why. Look at chapter 12, and it says here, look at verse 12. Ready? And when ye saw that Naasha, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, whom the Lord your God, when the Lord your God was your king. That's what Samuel's so angry about. He said, your request, we want a king like all the other nations. Your request insults God. God's your king. Doesn't that matter to you? We don't care. And then when you read verse 13, Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen. Now Saul is king. And whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. So, as you get into Samuel, 1 Samuel, it's going to first tell you about the life of Samuel. I think he's one of the greatest men in the Bible, one of the holiest men, yet this transfer into the times of the kings that Israel never recovers from. They're going to go downhill and downhill after King David, and so you got the mark. Now that you understand the overview of the book, let me talk to you about the division real quick. Chapters 1 and 2 kind of stand out by themselves, and it's about the prophet Eli and his son's failure. We're going to look at it this morning. The preacher's boys who went to hell. Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Belial. That's chapters 1 and 2. Samuel is going to be chapters 3 through 16. Then the tragedy of Saul and his rejection of God's word and how God then rejected him from being the first king over Israel. It's going to be 8 through 15. And the last part of the book, 16 to 31, is the training of David. King David doesn't become king of Israel till 2 Samuel. But what does God do to make a king? He lets him be hunted like an animal for 14 years by his boss. I've never had somebody hate me so bad that they wanted to kill me. Well, if they did, they didn't say so. King David is going to run and hide in caves, and you're going to watch God make a king from a shepherd boy. That's what makes 1 Samuel, studying his life, very important. You also realize, while he was running from Saul, God used him to pen many of the Psalms. Almost, Amen. Not quite, but almost half of the Psalms, of 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. So God used him in that deep valley of his life to do what? Make the greatest king Israel's ever known. Someone who is like a type of Jesus. So, with that in mind, having that, I can't go through all of it with you. Let me just point out, if there's the famous chapter in 1 Samuel that if you've not read, you need to, the famous chapter would probably be chapter 17, David and Goliath. You need to understand that. That is a picture of how Israel in the tribulation period is going to be encircled and encamped with Muslim countries. And amidst the odds, a shepherd boy beating a giant, Israel will prevail and God will come to their aid and help. Amen. But the story of David and Goliath is probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible. If you've never read 1 Samuel 17, you need to. It's a wonderful story. I don't know that we'll get to it this morning. If there was a famous chapter, there's many good things. Let's go ahead and just start looking at chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Once again, you're not going to cover 31 chapters in a Sunday school class when honestly each chapter could be its own lesson. So I'm going to just try to move quickly and show you some things here. You've got verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram. Look at verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, whoever said, I want to go back to the days when you can have more than one wife in the Old Testament is goofy. You won't find a home. Well, I've heard every once in a while, boy, how come we can't have more than one wife now? Because with every wife comes a mother-in-law. Ding dong. And watch this. Now let me give you an overview. You won't find a home. Remember how God designed it. One man for one woman till death do they part. That was God's design. Then Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, it morphed. Now keep in mind, you say, well, how come Abraham had Hagar and Sarah? Keep in mind, there was no Bible for 1600 years, right? Then God penned his word through Moses, and the Bible began. Then for the next 1500 years, God would give his word. So there wasn't, well, we have, you know, you got 66 books in front of you. Abraham didn't. For that matter of fact, David didn't. All right? So all I'm trying to tell you is, just think with me, this is one illustration. You won't find a home in the Bible that had more than one wife where there is not strife and contention and fighting and bickering. Anytime you get anything outside of how God designed it, it will always cause heartache and pain. So, this is one illustration. Let me see. If one woman can have children and the other can't, the one who has children, Peninnah, is going to make it hard on Hannah, and she's going to torment her. You're cursed of God. You can't have kids, and blah, blah, blah. And you're going to find that all the way through here. She goes, and she prays, and look at verse number 10. And she was in bitterness. This is Hannah. She was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And then look at verse number 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard, therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Eli's the priest at the temple. He sees her praying. She's praying for a child. Dear God, please let me have one. She ends up having six children. That's great. But you'll also find in the Bible, every time a lady cannot have a baby when she's married and she wants, it's always the Lord that opens the womb. Children are of the Lord, and it is God that does that. So here she's praying, Lord, please give me a child. And then I just want to point out, Eli thinks she's drunk. Eli ends up being a priest that God says, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill your house, everything about you. So Eli is a bad man, but he's over the house of God. And here he has no spiritual judgment. He can't tell that she's praying for a child. So he goes, you're drunk? She says later, not so, my Lord. I'm pouring out my heart to God because I want a baby. I want a son. So the man of God, when he's backslid, has no spiritual judgment, just like Eli. Thinks she's drunk. Then, watch this. It says here, verse number 19, and they rose up early in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her, and she has Samuel. Now, this is important because look at verse number 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. I think verse 28 is so important for every parent. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. I know I've got five kids. All of us are probably guilty of saying these are my kids, and they are. I understand God gave them to you, but you understand you only have them for 18 years. They've been given to you to raise for the Lord. Wonderful concept, right? I know a lot of people, well, I'm raising, I've heard parents say this, heard some say it in Tennessee. We're raising our kids to stay in the area. You're not raising your kids to do the will of God? Amazing how angry some, not all, and I'm thankful all parents don't do this, but it's amazing how angry some parents can get when God calls their child to the mission field. You're going to leave America? Well, what are we going to do? So let me get this straight. You are raising your kids for yourself. That doesn't work. It doesn't turn out right. We're supposed to be rearing our kids to see the will of God as it comes up over the horizon. We're not supposed to be rearing our kids for ourselves. Lent to the Lord. Wonderful concept. Wonderful way to pray also. Then she rejoices in chapter 2, 1 through 11. Now look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. God plainly says these are lost boys. Would you please remember something? Eli's the priest. These boys are raised at the temple. You could say these boys are raised in a Christian school. Every time I preach at a Christian school, I'll teach on Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Samuel is taken to the house of the Lord. Hannah leaves him there to be raised in the house of the Lord. And he ends up being one of the godliest people. But I think here's what's amazing. He ends up being godly because of the prayers and holiness of his mother, not because of the atmosphere she submitted him to. You know, this Christian school movement only started in 1972. Before 1972, no church dealt with Christian school. They didn't. Okay, why? Because before 1963, you could pray and have Bible in church, school. So no church dealt with, well, let's have a Christian school. So the idea of having a Christian school is only about 50 years old. I'll never forget, you read the things of when it started. They were like, yes, we can have Christian schools, and now the amount of people that'll surrender to serve the Lord, we can rear the kids. And did you know I've seen more people come out of the public schools serving God than I have the Christian schools? There's people I visited in our area. I'm not saying everybody, but oh yeah, I went to Victory School. I'm a graduate of Victory. Where you go to church at? Oh, nowhere. Did you a lot of good, didn't it? I'm not against the Christian school. I'm for the Christian school. But it is not the answer to turning out servants of the Lord. Samuel turned out right because his mother prayed for him day in and day out. When he was in an ungodly atmosphere where the preacher's sons, look at how they're acting. Watch this. Look at what Hophni and Phinehas did. It said here, look at verse 15, it says, also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to the roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take them as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. You know what was happening? Whenever you brought your sacrifice to the temple, you gave it to the priest, it took the fat off, they put it in a vat that was boiling, then the priest got to take a flesh hook, put it into the vat, and whatever he pulled out, that was his provision for his food. And Hophni and Phinehas had a servant saying, we don't want boiled meat. That's sodden. We'd rather have it barbecued or fried or whatever. So here's what Hophni and Phinehas did. When the people would bring their sacrifice to the temple, they were used to what to do. Everybody knew what they were supposed to do. But the servants say, no, we're not going to put it in the pot. No, you're supposed to put it in the pot. Yeah, leave the fat on it. No, you're supposed to take the fat off. That gets burnt. No, leave the fat on it. We don't like boiled meat around here. Well, why aren't you doing it the way God says to do it? Because we don't care what God says to do. And then, well, no, you need to take the fat off. Look, you either give me that piece of meat or I'm going to take it from you by force. So you have wicked people in the house of God. This is the only church. It's not like they can go to another place and sacrifice. So you have wicked people in the house of God, and then look at the results. Look at the next verse. It says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So people started hating going to church. Look, somebody, you know, my wife and I, we were talking, how come the French Revolution failed when the American Revolution succeeded? Well, one, America sought God. The French are nasty people. You realize before you do that, study your history. You know, in the Dark Ages, France, the Francs, ruled a lot of Europe. And the Catholic headquarters moved from Rome to Avalon, France, for part of the Dark Ages. Well, you put pedophiles and sodomites, priests, in. No wonder the French are so messed up. All they've seen is godless perverts as priests. There was no good Catholic priests, and they were all nasty people, like they were immoral, filthy. Well, if everything you know about God and the people representing it are perverts, then yeah, why wouldn't you be godless? Amen? So yeah, why is France so messed up? Partly, I think, a little bit, because their leadership was messed up. Same thing happens in the Bible. When Eli, people hated church, because when we go there, we know what's supposed to be happening. It's not supposed to be like that. And men abhorred the sacrifice of the Lord. And it says here, watch this, Eli addresses his sons and how wicked they are. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. Watch. And how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It's getting worse. So let me get this straight. You're gonna have a church, and when people come and they're needy and hurting, you're going to take advantage of them, and use them to satisfy your own lusts. I don't think it gets any worse than that. Here, that's exactly what was happening. This is evil and dark. God then says to Eli. Eli goes to talk to his boys. Look at verse 23. And Eli said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Here's what I want you to see. Notwithstanding they, Hophni and Phinehas, hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. They blew off their dad. Their dad saying, "You shouldn't be taking the sacrifice like this. You shouldn't be this immoral. You shouldn't be this filthy." And they're just going, pfft. Judgment's already been set. God said, "I'm killing those men. They have misrepresented me to the people." And you have, let me see here, look at verse 29. "Wherefore..." A prophet comes to Eli and he says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." God says, "You've honored your sons above me." Anytime you make your children an idol, that's exactly what happened. You cared more about what your kids thought than they cared about the Lord. And they're allowed to do whatever they want. Look, you ask a mom, how come you don't spank your kid? "Well, I don't want him to get mad at me." You were given to the child to discipline them. You weren't given, God didn't give you a child to become their buddy. Now, if that happens, that's great. And I'm not against a relationship. I'm for a relationship with a child. That's important. But God says, "I put them in your house so you could correct them and discipline them and help them, not honor them above me." But ask any parent that doesn't spank their kids. "Well, we do timeouts at our house." Really? Your kids love that. Every kid loves timeout. It doesn't work. It fills prisons. But timeout, look, children are like canoes. They steer best when paddled from the rear. Amen. Okay, that's a joke. Okay, watch this. You like that one? Yeah, people are writing that down in their Bible right now. That's good. Okay, watch this. Here's what I want to show you. Look at chapter 3. You know, that's another thing. All through the book of Proverbs, God says if to raise a child right requires the rod. You can't get away from that. Just like the home God designed is one man, one woman, till death do they part. That's God's design. You get away from that, you've got nothing but pain and trouble. How you rear your kids, there's only one way, the rod. You want to do a different way, you will pay the consequences. It will hurt you and it will hurt the children. Watch this. Look at verse chapter 3. Look at verse number 13. "For I have told him," I'm at chapter 3, verse 13, "that I will judge his house forever." God said, "I'm going to kill Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. There'll be nobody to take his place from his family. I'm going to totally remove him as if he never existed." Then it says here, "forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." And then I have this underlined in my Bible, "because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." Your children were given to you to direct and restrain. It absolutely amazes me. The parent, look, 50 years ago, we were rearing different kids in America than we are today. But now, a six-year-old gets asked this question, "Do you want to go to church today?" What does a kid know about what's right? It amazes me the questions the parents ask. What would you like to do? Why don't you tell them what to do? That's what dads do. They don't, look, my dad laid the law down in our house. You didn't question it. I never even thought about it. Look, when we got up Sunday morning, my dad got to church 45 minutes early, and that was before he was a deacon. But nobody was late at our house. Dad laid down the law. Dad was never late for work. I wouldn't have thought. I crossed my dad. I've told you some stories. But dad had a swift way of dealing with it. And it was never a timeout. I wish it would have been. That would have been awesome. Man, I got raps on the heads and those knots. I mean, dad had pow. He did that through my teen years. Yeah. Yeah. All I'm saying is this. When you read your Bible, God says, I'm going to kill you and your boys because you restrained them not. I'll just give you this illustration. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to blast anybody. But last year, there were two different times. Maybe it was 2018 and 2019, a family in each. But anyways, about 6 or 8 months in between them, one person called me here and said, we'd like to come to your church, but we have a son that's a homosexual. Do you preach against homosexuality? I said, yes, but not every church service. I probably preach against homosexuality 3 or 4 times a year. It'll come up. I still need to preach a whole message on homosexuality. I haven't done that yet, but I need to. He said, well, we won't be coming to your church. I felt sorry for the kid. This is a teenager now. This is a 16-year-old. So your son's a homosexual, and you're not trying to help them? Because here's the thinking. Well, we let them do whatever they want to do. They make their own choices. You don't tell them. That will destroy your life. The average suicide rate of a homosexual is age 48. You don't want to tell them about the disease that comes with it, and the depression and the suicide. You're not helping them. Restrain them. Had another person. Their daughter's a lesbian. And they've been to our church, I think, a couple times off and on. That's fine. And they know I care about them and I love them. But they said, we can't come to your church because our daughter's made a choice to be a lesbian. And she just wouldn't be comfortable under your preaching. Here's the thinking. We let them do whatever they want to do. Nobody to help the child. Nobody to restrain. Don't cross this line. Don't cross this line. Nobody to steer them. You just get to do whatever you want to do. And guess what type of America we have? Filled prisons and spoiled brats and narcissists that can't live without a phone. Voila. Very powerful verse for parenting. And it needs to be taken into consideration. God says there's a way you're supposed to raise kids. And now watch. We made it through the first 3 chapters. Chapter 4 up to 15 is Samuel. You're going to learn of Samuel's godliness, the picking of the king. And then could I just encourage you? But I hope that helps you read the book for yourself. Beautiful book. And God bless you all. Okay, I wanted to give you a few points here that would help as you read through the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 4, it's important to understand that as the Philistines sack Israel and they go to Shiloh, the temple during Samuel's time was in Shiloh. The Philistines sack it. Then Saul will become king, and he's going to have Doeg murder some priests in Nob. What you would call the place of worship or the place of sacrifice during the time of Saul was at Nob. The Philistines sacked the tabernacle and destroyed everything but the ark, and took everything, and they took the ark with them. But what is returned to Jerusalem when David brings the ark back in the next book, 2 Samuel 6, David sets up the tabernacle of David. And that's very important to understand because until Solomon's temple comes online, comes into play, there is only a tabernacle of David. And that, according to Amos chapter 9 and Acts 15:16, and you can go to several other places, but the tabernacle of David is what God says he's going to restore when he returns during the millennium. So just a thought that, you know, I'm just trying to help you see some things. First Samuel 4, 5, and 6 is about how Israel loses the ark and Philistines take it and God curses them with emrods or hemorrhoids. And that is very significant as you look through it. I do think it's amazing. They asked the occultic priests in Philistia, what should we do because we're so cursed with hemorrhoids? The occultic cure is to return the ark on a new cart
And David would end up copying that in the next book in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And because he copied the Philistine way instead of doing it the way God had said, that it was supposed to be the Kohathites that carried the ark, Uzzah is killed, and David is reminded of the Lord that when you do my work, you're supposed to do it my way, not just any way that you want. So, 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 is about that. Then, when you get into chapter 7 and 8, then the people are going to ask for a king, and Samuel's angry, but please take note in there that God says they didn't reject Samuel. God said that the people had rejected him from being king over them, and that would that's very important that you understand that. Then, as you go through there, Saul is chosen, and he has a good start in chapters 9 through 12, but he just struggles with disobedience, and he can never fully bring himself to do what God tells him to do. And that's sad, because in chapters 13 through 15, Saul becomes a castaway. And what we mean by that is Saul becomes useless, and he basically just exists until he dies. But he's not used of the Lord anymore. Those verses are in 1 Corinthians chapters 9 through 20. 24 through 27, as far as what is a castaway. I've always used Saul as a picture of a Christian who is a castaway. And then you have the famous chapter in 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15. A lot is in there. He does not obey, and God tells him to kill the Amalekites. And Saul is a leader that fears the people. And as you read that chapter, he is more concerned about what the people want and say than he is about what God told him to do. And it is at that point, and the verse where God says in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And so you have chapter 15, go through that one slowly, and just, it's so sad to see Saul's self-deception as he fears the people and cannot make good decisions. He loses the kingdom. Chapter 16, David gets anointed. It's interesting to note, Samuel knows Saul is so unstable that he fears Saul will kill him if he finds out that he's going to anoint David the king, the new king. And you go through a process there where the sons are brought before Samuel. And as you read that chapter, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That verse in its context is how God chooses a leader. Leadership in the Bible is based on servitude and your ability to help God's people, whether it's as a bus worker or a pastor or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher. But that verse is very important because it shows how God chooses a leader. What that verse is not supposed to be used as, and it is in modern day Christianity, is it's not supposed to be used as a justification of, well, I can wear anything I want, whatever part of my body I want to expose, I can, because God looks on the heart and God doesn't look on the outward appearance. That verse is used by rebellious Christians who want to wear anything that they want and say that there are no parts of their body that God tells them to cover up. So be careful in this day and age where people use Bible verses out of context to justify sin. You wouldn't want to use that verse that way. Chapter 17 is the Battle of David and Goliath. Beautiful chapter, and just probably one the most famous chapter in 1 Samuel. I think there's a lot in 1 Samuel, but how God uses a shepherd boy to slay the warrior champion of the Philistines. It's just a beautiful chapter, and I hope you enjoy reading it. Something that might want to, there's so much you could point out. I'll just draw your attention to verse number 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. When David was facing Goliath, he was facing two people. The Goliath's shield was so big that it took one man to carry it, and then Goliath obviously was behind it. So David hit the right enemy when he aimed at Goliath and hit that small open spot in his that was in his forehead, where his weak spot was. So it's just a beautiful thing to see there. Some people, there's so much. I'll just let you read it for yourself. In chapters 18 to 21, Saul is getting more and more jealous and bitter and envious and tries to kill David. David has to flee the kingdom, and he's going through this heartbreaking time. Just remember what's happening. God is making a king. And David, through his suffering, God perfects him and strengthens him and teaches him several things that you can notice through this. I think God brought David to the point where David didn't even think, I'm never going to be king of Israel anyway. And yet David still did right. In 1 Samuel 22, it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves to him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. It's just beautiful to see in the lowest time of David's life, God gave him his most loyal subjects for the future. God knew what was coming. And then that cave of Adullam was where many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms was used. God used that low, depressing time in David's life to, when David was at his weakest, to pen the scriptures. Not all the Psalms were penned in the cave of Adullam, but that's one of the things that makes the cave of Adullam so famous. As you read Saul's decline and David's ascension, God is making David greater and greater, and Saul is becoming less and less. Chapters 24 and 26 are so important because David could have taken the life of King Saul twice, in chapter 24 and chapter 26. Note just carefully, David's men would love to kill Saul, but David's attitude in both times is Saul was chosen by God, he was anointed by God, and God's in charge of what's going on. I am not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed because God can take care of it. I'm going to do right, even though Saul had hunted him like an animal. But David, his trust in the Lord in committing the mistreatment to God and just saying, Lord, you know what's going on. I'm not going to take it into my hands. This does not make us pacifists as much as it helps us trust the Lord when we're mistreated. I believe you have a scriptural right to defend your family and protect your person and to defend yourself. In this case, I think God is trying to show us that there has to be a time where you have to trust Him to deal with a leader when the leader's making mistakes. And so when David could have killed Saul, he didn't. And most would call that probably one of David's highest points in his life, his self-control, his discipline. Because he didn't do what he wanted to do, he did what was right to do. In the book of 1 Samuel, you're seeing Samuel, Saul, and David. You'll see Saul's decline, you'll see David's ascension, and then in the next book, in 2 Samuel, you see the reign of the great king, the greatest king Israel ever had, and the one that God would make a covenant with in 2 Samuel chapter 7.